Reading verse 1 of James chapter 5, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." This is God's word. And let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your inspired word of God. We thank you for its perseverance over the ages, such that we find it in our laps this morning on your day of the week, the first day of the week. Lord, we thank you for resources we have to understand these things, but we thank you most of all for the Holy Spirit that pricks our hearts, but also enables us to obey the revealed word of God. So make us faithful students of your word. May we be patient with it. May you open our eyes and our hearts. And then, Lord, may you be glorified in our obedience. We ask all these things in your precious name. Amen. Right off the bat, right out of the gate, however you want to describe it, oftentimes a few disclaimers, not in the negative sense, but clear disclaimers in Scripture are helpful. There is no sinfulness in merely being rich. This passage is about rich people with big problems, right? Maybe big accounts, big problems. I'm resisting the urge to quote song lyrics. Why not? More money, more problems. Right? Sin comes into the picture alongside of wealth when a few conditions are met. It always has to do with how the wealth is acquired, the right way or the wrong way. The way wealth is used, the right way or the wrong way. And specifically, this one's always the doozy, the problems that wealth tends to affect in the heart of those that possess them. It has an ability to pull our hearts away from the things our hearts should be attached to. And that is the case here. This is as sharp a denunciation without qualification that we're going to encounter in the book of James. This is as bad as it gets. It's been bad. This is worse. This is his strongest language to date. As far as our study, he addresses himself to the wealthy in no uncertain terms about the use and abuse of wealth. So the big question, who are these rich people he's referring to? Are we off the hook? Are we on the hook? And my stack of commentaries, they're about this tall, but I placed them into stacks earlier this week. And that was about equal stacks of those who say he's talking to the same Christians he's been talking to for the whole letter. These are wealthy, rich, misbehaving Christians. That's one stack. Then there's another stack. This is not addressed to Christians at all. These are unsaved people outside the church who had been oppressing this group of people and would continue to do so. He's taking a break from his context, and he's not referring to Christians. And then there's another stack that says, we can't tell. And they're about equal. So that's three stacks. You can't flip a coin. You need a three-sided coin if such a thing exists. I'm not sure that in the end is going to be necessary. For one reason, it didn't seem necessary for James to be specific enough to satisfy the inquiring mind that wants to know. Ever sat in a room and someone goes off and you wonder who he's talking about? Is he talking about me? Is he talking about them? Or Are we left to figure it out on our own? In my experience, 20-some years worth of preaching, whenever this topic comes up, it feels as if the author is talking to Mr. Nobody. Because I've met very few people who would say, oh yeah, I'm rich and I know it. Most people say, I could always have more. And it doesn't matter where you are on the scale. A little bit more is always welcome. Or do you have enough? Well, maybe. It's the mature thinking person, if not a mature Christian, who can say, I've got all that I need, but I have to make sure that I understand I can always want more. So it could refer to nobody, it could refer to everybody, depending on which way you look at it. So is James addressing wealthy Christians in the church or wealthy individuals outside the church who oppress them, that are lost? Here's your case for either or. The case for interpreting James's words as addressing wealthy Christians is built on the words, come now you rich, which is the opening words of the first verse of the fifth chapter. But if you back up the very last passage that was delivered last week, it began with a parallel, come now you who say, and those were Christian business folk. So why would James address the group the same way if it's different groups? That's one way to look at it, but I think it's a weak argument because we all go about addressing people in different ways. To think that he specifically did that to tip us off as to who he's talking to, I'm not sure. So the case for interpreting these words as aimed at unbelieving wealthy people is based on the lack of a call for repentance. Because most times, in most passages, the New Testament letters, if the author is hammering out the woes of a particular sin and he's talking to Christians, usually after he's done, there's a call for repenting from it and moving on as a Christian. There's no call for repentance here, only the inevitable judgment to come, as this seemingly they're doomed already, and a whole lot like the Old Testament prophets when speaking to audiences that were not there and were not listening, like the enemies of Israel who had done all sorts of evil against them. They just tee off on their judgment to come, but again, they're not there, they're not listening, they're not being addressed. Maybe that's what James is doing. Truth is, it's difficult to be sure. Either way, James is demonstrably clear in his message, but not as to its target. And unfortunately, the strongest argument against understanding these verses as a challenge to Christians, that would be us, would be to assume that Christians could not possibly behave that way. There's actually commentaries that I read. He can't be talking about Christians because Christians don't do this. I want to say you've not met enough of them or know yourself that well. I think one of the clearest things Peter ever said that shows into his honesty was when the rich young ruler walked off and Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven. And Peter said, well, then who can get saved? Because any one of us would be glad to take up where he left off if he's going to give it all away. We're all in trouble if being a big shot keeps us out of heaven, even if it's pretend to be a big shot. So, as careful students of the Word of God, we have no choice but to face James's clear warnings aimed at those with wealth at their disposal as he exposes glaring abuses and the judgment that follows. James shows us the pit, so we won't fall into it, no matter who we are or how much we possess. I think that's about as careful of an approach as we can muster. So let's roll with that. We don't know who he's talking to, so let's act as if he's talking to us, because we'd rather be careful and not opt ourselves out if indeed the Holy Spirit opts us in. Either way, he's going to show us a pitfall. And thankfully, so we can avoid it. So let's look at the categories here. There are four of them. The first one starts in verse 2, and the category is hoarding. People with wealth available to them sometimes are guilty of hoarding. At least these people he's talking to are. How does he explain it? Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. The last days means Jesus could come at any time. Now, those last days have persisted for about 2,000 years, but we still live under the warning that he could come at any time. So at any time, our little tenure here on this planet and what's available to us could be over instantly, either by our last heartbeat or the Lord's trumpet sound. It's up to him. That's what the last days mean. So basically, the point of this, you're stacking up temporal stuff when eternity is knocking. But let's hear him out with his specifics. The category hoarding. What do you think of when you hear that word hoarding? You think of that TV show Hoarders, where those loving family members confront their family member, and then they bring a bunch of cameras in and show the world how much they love them as they strip them of all the stuff that means so much to them. Maybe you think of people in grocery stores when it snows in these parts. Do you really need all that milk and bread? Because everybody knows when it snows, that's what you need, is a milk sandwich. Or, my favorite, toilet paper during COVID. I must confess, I'm a little slow to certain things. The first I heard of a global pandemic was when I was in Sam's Club trying to find the toilet paper. And there was none. And I called home. I said, "Baby, Sam's has no toilet paper. What has happened? Is it like all the trees are finally gone?" And then I'd start, "Oh, okay, supply chain because of." But that was the funniest part. The funniest part was weeks later when in my truck headed somewhere, I caught out of the corner of my eye what looked to be a roll of toilet paper on the side of the road. And it was. And it was the first time and hopefully the only time I actually thought about going back for it. Only because I, especially if it was 2-ply. And that was about all that was left was the... He digresses. That's what you think. I looked up the definition. This is Merriam-Webster, but they all kind of are the same. There's two popular definitions. One is just the practice of collecting or accumulating something such as money or food. But then there's the disorder, the compulsion to continually accumulate a variety of items that are often considered useless or worthless by others, accompanied by an inability to discard the items without great distress. And I thought of probably the best psychological case for something like that would have been this fellow by the name of Owen Chase. He was the first mate on the Essex. Now, this true story that Melville would write the novel Moby Dick. But these are men that survived out in the open sea by means no one would ever want to mention. And then the survivors, particularly this man, was known for hoarding everything he could get his hands on, even as it wasted in his attic. To counteract the indelible marks on his psyche as to what it was like to survive that way. Now that's a disorder, right? It's not healthy. The other, well, it could be saving for a rainy day or piling up massive quantities of whatever. James describes it beginning with the idea of the best clothing money can buy is being eaten by moths. Now, clothing is clothing, right? It has its utility. It needs to cover your body. In certain work environments, it needs to hold up and protect your body. Say in other environments, needs to keep you warm from freezing. But then that's just where it starts. You can buy clothes, you can buy fine clothes, you can buy clothes with the appearance of riches just for the purpose of impressing someone, and it goes up from there. It seems as if James is saying, all those clothes that you spent all that money on, the moths are feasting on. Maybe you know it, maybe you don't. I remember the first time somebody showing me, it was a blazer jacket, the camel type, you know? And then these, it looked like you just shot it with BBs, these little holes where you could see down to the threads that hold it all together. Is that what mothballs are for? Or is those for snakes? I don't know if it matters. But what he's saying here, and then it goes on, gold and silver have corroded. And that raises a flag with interpreters. They say precious metals, especially gold and silver, are inert. You can drop them off of a broken treasure ship, find them 2,000 years later, and they're still good because they don't rust. But he's saying that it's corroded. That's a word for what happens when something's in water. Rust would be something that happens when it's in the air. And James doesn't know this. I don't think that's the point. The word he uses is a little broader than what we would call oxidation. And it likely has to do with a broader idea of disuse. He's saying your gold and your silver are tarnished like tableware or jewelry that's never used. It's just piled up and you know you have it, but it's not enhancing your life other than to give you security to know if something happened, you could move it perhaps, but there's no function. And what James is saying here is that that's senseless. The stuff you thought so much of, you're feeding to moths. And the other stuff you thought you needed so well might as well be base metals for what they're actually doing as far as a function, usefulness for you or anyone else. They haven't seen the light of day in who knows how long. So gold and silver, bearing the marks of disuse, as he wraps up that lesson, only reveals the object of its owner's true faith. Their trust is in their resources. And they'll find that that's no basis of trust at all when it's found to be worthless. A parallel passage in the New Testament might be 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. They could be gone. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, in glory that is, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You're missing a lot, distracted by these things, says Paul to Timothy. That's category one, a hoarding. The second category is fraudulence. Verse 4, behold the wages of the laborer whom mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord. So James is saying that these wealthy folks that he continues to righteously accost were landowners employing farm workers, but they'd been dishonest in paying the wages of those they'd hired to work for them. So what's interesting here, the commentators, some of them raised this, that James could have bemoaned the injustice of those laborers doing without the necessities of food or clothing. You know, he could just say, this isn't right because they're not like you. Their cupboards may be bare. James doesn't even touch that, as if it's low-hanging fruit he doesn't even need to worry with. What he does instead is points out that their fraud has not escaped the Lord's notice, nor their cries, which have reached his ears. Nobody might come to their defense, but you need to know God knows, and God will take it up, is what James is saying. I remember one time, this would have been my third job. I went from a used car lot to Hill's Department Store seasonally. When it warmed up, I moved over to a landscaping crew for $6 an hour cash. that was a big step up, because I think it was $4.25 was minimum wage then. It was hot, but it was outside. And I remember somehow my dad overhearing my response to a question Mom had asked me, "Did you get paid today?" "No." "What do you mean you didn't get paid?" Then Dad comes in, "What do you mean you didn't get paid? Didn't this happen before?" "Yeah, but I did get paid after. It was just late." I said, "What did he say this time?" "Same thing he said last time." "What did he say last time?" "I forgot my checkbook." So it's Friday. You're sitting in the gravel lot where all the cars are parked and the storage where all the mowers are kept. And I've got money. I don't need it. But that crawled all over Dad. He said, "I've got so many verses that talk about this. I'm going to call him." Like, "No, please don't call him. I got to work there again. He goes to church with us. You know, it's fine. I'm going to trust that that's what happened and that I'll get some, and who knows, maybe a tip." But I didn't even cry, and they've been registered as complaints to at least the one person who'll, you know, take up the issue for me, that being my dad. Our Father in heaven, whomever is disadvantaged by the selfishness of another human being, we need to know that that is registered in the highest courts of all. God Almighty will judge all such things in perfect fairness. That might be, to the one who's sensitive to it, quite the truckload of guilt. God knows that, and he'll take care of it. Third category, indulgence. It gets worse here. "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." So two words there early, luxury and pleasure. Self-indulgence is what the ESV has. Pleasure, I believe, is King James and other versions. It indicates the expenditure of wealth. So they're spending their wealth on luxury and pleasure. But two more words indicate the foolishness of that expenditure, because it's spent on earth in the day of slaughter. So he's already told us that treasure in heaven is more important. And the parallel passage in 1 Timothy 6 says the same. And then this day of slaughter. Now, though this does not suggest corruption in every way, there's far worse things than luxury and self-indulgence, it does imply the breakdown of restraint over the promise or exchange of those things for comfort and enjoyment. That does seem to live there. "You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." Now, that last part is a word picture. It's vivid. It's frightening. You kind of need to read into what he's saying to get the full picture. But how many times in Scripture is mentioned the fatted calf? The story of the prodigal son, he comes home, they kill the fatted calf, they're going to have a party. That's what they would do. They would raise it to a certain age and then fatten it up by feeding it more than it would get out in the pasture. It's exactly what we do with our beef cattle. It's a big business. In fact, there have been lots of studies to try to figure out if it's a good thing for the world to spend like 5-6 pounds of cereal grains to add 1 pound to beef cattle to sell it at all the cost involved because we like steak so much. But that's what makes it better, right? It's the marbling, the fat content. Fatten those cows up. But the picture here that James, it works for the old world or for the new world here, it's a sad picture that this animal, who's been introduced to far more carbohydrates than ever in its life, and while its head's down, filling its belly with every bite, it's that much closer to the butcher. where it'll be divided up, sold for the highest bid, and put on the plates of those who'll chew it and eat it without a thought in their mind as to where that cow's been, what its life was like, how much it enjoyed all those carbs. It would have been far better if it was put on keto like it was when it was a kid. I mean, just think of the picture. He's talking about human beings who have come to a spot in their life where they're used to an extravagant lifestyle such that they're completely oblivious to the butcher and the end of that and how quick it can come and how they have no idea that it's coming. And then the final category, betrayal. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. It seems with every one of these categories, he ups the ante or deepens and amplifies his voice. Twice now, out of the three categories, James has exposed and condemned the use of wealth that actually spills over in the form of hurt or suffering for others. But in this last example, the murder of unresisting victims seems to be his final straw. And the question here is, does he mean actual murder? Because we read that in chapter 4. And we concluded that it's within the categories of writing in that age with these Greek words and this culture that hyperbole is used. I think there's a strong case for it now, especially if he's talking about Christians. We didn't think it was murder literally in chapter 4, where we know for sure he was talking to Christians. So it's likely righteous hyperbole again to make a point, like so many parables are. But in this last example here, the cruelty of defrauding the man or woman of lesser means for the advantage of personal gain to be consumed for enjoyment and comfort is only magnified by the non-resistance of the victim. They don't even fight back. Probably because they can't fight back. So that's his arguments. What do we do with it? Who in the world could James be talking about here? Is he exaggerating on purpose? And is there a possibility that there could be an underlying theme here? An archetype of the human condition and the grace of God that's brought to bear in, the most drastic of contrasts possible. And I think this is a recurring theme in Scripture because forget about money or forget about any of the specific sins that are mentioned in the Scripture. We all have our sweet tooths. And we all know that there's certain things that we are susceptible to more so than other things. We might say things like, you'll never in your life ever find me there or guilty of this, while the rest of the family says, but we sure find you over here doing. You know, it's easy to say that's not my problem, but everybody has a problem. So sometimes it's necessary to just show the face of sin in the most ghastly nature of it over against the wondrous grace of Jesus so that we can see the full power of the cross against the full horror of sin. And I think it's within the realm of rhetorical devices for James to say, how about look at that? See if that sticks. And if we stick it under the microscope of, say, the Sermon on the Mount, where he just categorically said, you've heard that you shouldn't murder, but I say unto you, anybody that thinks of someone less than they are themselves, they're on the path toward that outcome. All you got to do is just delegitimize or dehumanize people such that, they're a drag on the system. Call it a final solution and just get rid of them. I mean, it's where it starts. So it's our New Testaments, and especially Jesus, that takes it down to brass tacks that no man can endure. No man is guiltless. It doesn't matter to what degree we're guilty. We're guilty and we need that Savior. So I wonder if you couldn't hold up as examples for these, if they're archetypal, maybe this man's half-brother Jesus, who was the most righteous human being the world ever saw. He was complete, sinless, and righteous. And then over against the other side was this corrupt religious system of Judaism that Jesus took on just about at every turn. He's the one that leveled worse things than this them for being what? Those that would disadvantage others by propping themselves up on the platform of a code of morality to bring to themselves all sorts of power, reputation, money. How many times did he talk about the way that they paraded around in their fine outfits? How much money that they built their empire on the backs of widows' livelihood. I think just about everything you see here could be thrown at some of the Pharisees and it'd stick. And they're supposed to be the religious experts. But then if there was ever an example of someone who was mistreated more than anyone ever in history, but who, like a lamb before its shearers, opened not his mouth. Even in front of Pilate, he's more concerned with truth than for saying, you know, you've done this wrong. Willingly laid down as a sacrifice for sin at the direction of his Father. I think you've got a pretty good one-to-one lineup here. And if that's the case, then the point is this. Every last one of us, to one degree or another, if it's two nickels to rub together, we can find someone with one nickel and think ourselves more special. Right? And all we've got to do is think ourselves special enough that we don't need God to have all of these things apply, continuing to feed ourselves in this life, ignorant of the fact that judgment's coming and we may miss heaven altogether. I don't like this passage. Have I convinced you that you don't like it either? It's one of those weird ones. We don't want comment section on this sermon. I don't know that any of us would dare to put one either. Unless to say, woe is me, or but for the grace of God, there go I. This is a massive pit. We can all fall into it. We've got the apparatus, the GPS to take us in that direction. It's called the heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We'll puff ourselves up at any offer. Unless, of course, we've decided, I have no chance for heaven except for Jesus. I'll throw myself on his mercy. I'll profess to know Jesus and nothing else and take as many people as I can with me on the way. And God help me with blinders, just not to be sucked into these things that I could misuse. Over against this is all sorts of passages of people who God gifted, gave things to, who just like Jesus on this earth, gave it all away, and it was wonderful. Do you have to give it all away? No. Should you have an emergency fund? Yes. Do rainy days come? Absolutely. Is this passage saying sell it all so you can be poor and avoid that? No, you'll take your sinful heart into poverty just the same. This is just another way of showing the ugly face of sin and the glowing face of grace. And we thank the Lord for it. I had written down it could be the other side of the tracks or the other end of the pew. He could be talking to people on opposite ends of America's class system or opposite ends of a pew where all God's people come together. I don't think that that matters. James has shown us the pit so we don't fall into it. And it was Jesus who said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He didn't say poor in bank account. The important lesson here is that the spirit is poor. I need Jesus. The bank account, if that's settled, I think the Lord could use it greatly. with whom much is given, much is asked or required, and vice versa. I think that's enough. We need some prayer, don't we? Hey, don't you love the wonderful songs chosen for this message? This is one of those where, what are we sing? I think the only option was that smitten and afflicted, Save that for another day. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for James and for chapter 5 and for an examination of our motives. It's not that those things are sinful. It's in what they might do to our heart. Lord, guard our heart. It could be pride that could turn our heart from you. It could be anything. But Lord, the amazing thing is that for some reason you pursued us while our faces were turned away from you. It was you who left heaven to come down here on a mission to redeem the lost in their own ignorance. Lord, every last one of us are hoarders of the second definition, afraid that we'll be empty or lost. We gather things that are worthless to ourselves. And only with grace are we shown to have a problem. You're going to give it all to us. We've got it all now. We're as sure for heaven as the nose is on our face if you are our Lord and we are forgiven. So Lord, remind us of these things. Contrast the bright hope of grace against the black backdrop of sin. Give us what we need to share these things with others. Thank you for another day in your house. Thank you for your word. As awful as it can be, we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.